Well, hi everyone. This forgiveness project has been an incredible journey for many of us. I've heard some stories along the way that have blown my mind, and today might be the hardest mountain to climb in this whole forgiveness journey, and I just want to acknowledge that at the outset. Because there are some of you listening to this message today who've been wounded so deeply that the thought of forgiveness just seems totally out of reach. I realize that this is a deeply personal subject, and so generalizations sometimes don't satisfy. I understand, I have to talk broadly, so it doesn't cover every detail of every specific situation that you might find yourself in. And I say that to acknowledge that it will be particularly tough with today's subject as we consider the miracle of forgiving enemies. And I recognize that there are women listening today who had terrible things happen to you when you were just a girl. Some of you had a loved one killed by a drunk or reckless driver. Some have endured unspeakable pain or abuse at the hand of another. And you're thinking, who are you? Who am I to stand up here and tell you to forgive them and to love Jesus and everything's going to be okay? I mean, there are men listening today whose dad didn't have the guts to stick around and to be there for you, or a mom, or your mom when you were young. And you act tough on the outside, but inside your private moments, you know that your dad's absence has impacted you to the core. And here comes this pastor on a screen, and I don't know you, and I'm saying things, you know, that are eventually going to get better. And you're like, come on, man, I'm not buying it. And believe me, I get your skepticism. And I want you to know that I know that there are some wounds that go very deep. And they involve a level of betrayal, and they inflict a pain that may never go away. And some of you have had experiences of manipulation or betrayal or abandonment or desertion. And those things have poisoned your life, and they've paralyzed your development and your decisions. And sometimes have even gotten in the way of establishing wholesome, normal relationships with other people or even a healthy relationship with God. And so I get it. And I just want to acknowledge that every situation is different, and there would be nuances if you and I sat down over a cup of coffee and talked about all the details. But I'm thankful that these words and principles today aren't mine. They didn't originate with me. In fact, they originated with the one who came and lived a perfect life. And he was brutally opposed, and he was finally murdered by his enemies. He field tested all of these ideas with perfect results. And so when Jesus says, "Forgive your enemies," it's not just some idealistic platitude being spewed by a slick preacher on a screen. It is the Jesus way of life. And if you're a follower of Jesus, I'm here to remind you this month that we are a people of forgiveness. Jesus was a radical forgiver, and he showed us a different way to do life than the world shows us. A new way to respond when we are wronged, even when we're wronged in brutal ways like he was. So forgiveness is hard, and it goes against our nature. I mean, there's a basic response in us when we're deeply wounded, and that response is revenge. I one time heard John Ortberg talk about visiting some ancient Roman ruins from thousands of years ago where archaeologists had discovered tablets containing tons of ancient prayers. People would pay to have prayers written down and then stored. And not so surprisingly, the most common kind of prayer recorded on those tablets by far were curses. In fact, the tablets came to be known as curse tablets, and they went like this. People would address a god or a goddess, and they would say, "This person hurt me," or "That person hurt me, and here's how they hurt me, and I want payback, and I want you, Mr. God or Mrs. Goddess, to hurt them back, to inflict pain on them, and then I will feel better." In fact, here's a direct quote of somebody's prayer to one of these gods. It says, "I invoke you, holy angels and holy names, tie up, block, strike, overthrow, harm, destroy, kill, and shatter Eukaryos, the charioteer, and all his horses, tomorrow in the arena of Rome. Let the starting gates not open properly. Let him not compete quickly. Let him not pass. Let him not make the turn properly. Let him not receive the honors. Let him not squeeze over and overpower. Let him not come from behind and pass, but instead let him collapse. Let him be bound. Let him be broken up, and let him drag behind, both in the early races and in the later ones." Like, just in case the gods got confused about the race schedule. So what is that prayer about, and any prayer like it? Well, it's a prayer of revenge. It's a curse. That guy hurt me. I hate him. And so hurt him back, please. Amen. And this is by far the most common prayer recorded on those tablets in ancient Rome. Now, let me name another category of ancient tablets for you. It's called a "bless my enemy" tablet. And these are prayers that went something like this. Eukaryos hurt me badly. I have been deeply wounded by him. But please, God, deliver me from my vengeful tendencies. And please, God, help Eukaryos to find genuine repentance. Please forgive his sin and mine. Please heal our relationship. Amen. Now, just venture a guess. How many Bless My Enemy tablets do you think archaeologists have found so far in Roman ruins? Zero. None at all. People did not pray prayers like that to Jupiter or Apollos or Quirinius. Fierce loyalty to your friends and fierce hatred for your enemies is what was considered to be noble. And in many ways, it still is. And into that vengeful world came a carpenter from a tiny village in Nazareth who was laying a new foundation that would change everything. He said these countercultural words from his famous sermon in Matthew 5, 43 through 46. He said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Anger, hurt, bitterness, revenge, they are huge forces in our world. And we're all prone to go to them. We're all conditioned to do what Jesus said here, to love our friends and to hate our enemies. And so Jesus started by just describing the way the world works. But then he says, now let me propose something completely different. He says, if we're really gonna turn the world upside down, let's do relationships in a different way. What if instead of always, you know, biting and clawing and scratching and fighting for revenge against your enemy, instead you would put all that time and energy and intentionality into fighting for forgiveness? We could change the world. You remember this guy, Inigo Montoya, from the great cult classic, The Princess Bride? He was a Spanish fencer who spent his whole life obsessing about avenging his father's death. All he knew was that his dad was killed by a six-fingered man, and he searched the whole world to find this man and to try to kill him. Repeating to anyone who would listen the speech that he would say when he found this six-fingered man. He would say this, "My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father, prepare to die." Right, so now, I don't think there are still spoiler alerts for movies made in 1987. So he finally finds the six-fingered man and he says his little speech and then he kills him. But the quote afterward is the one that always gets me. He says, "It is very strange. I've been in the revenge business so long now. Now that it's over, I don't know what to do with the rest of my life." See, the thing about being in the revenge business, and some of you are, is that it leaves you unfulfilled to the very end. And it creates a vicious cycle of revenge. You see, revenge is so easy because it's evil, and evil comes easy for us. You don't have to tell a child how to respond when another child pulls her hair. She pulls theirs right back. It's built into us. And sadly, the practice of revenge doesn't stop with children, but it's infected the whole world. I mean, just look over at the Middle East as just one example. Two groups have fallen into an endless cycle of revenge and retaliation and retribution, of paybacks, of getting even and settling the score. But the problem with revenge is that the score is never settled. And eventually the thing that started the conflict in the first place is forgotten, while the lust for this endless revenge remains alive and well. And people are left fighting each other and they're not even sure why anymore, just that they're supposed to not like each other. There's a name for this endless cycle of offense and revenge, and offense and revenge. It's called world history. And we can shake our heads at the Palestinians and Israelis, or the Serbs and Croats, or the Chechens and Russians. But if we're honest, that need for revenge hits much closer to home. When we are wronged in deep ways, we can fall victim to the lust for revenge. We get consumed by the need for paybacks. But paybacks never even the score. Do you know why? Because wounded people never use the same math to keep score of wrongs. Enemies never agree on who's winning and losing because each feels the wounds that he receives, they feel those differently from the wounds that he gives. So how many Beiruts can ever equal a Holocaust? How many Pearl Harbors equal a Hiroshima? How many of her put downs equal his slap in the face? We just can't get even. And this is where revenge fails. But forgiveness takes us off the escalator of revenge so that we can stop its never-ending cycle. We can start over. And so not only does Jesus say, don't retaliate against your enemies, he gets even more radical. He says, love them. And remember, Jesus didn't present this new mind-blowing ethic of loving your enemy in the safe confines of the American suburbs or around a campfire at a Christian summer camp singing Kumbaya. He lived in a violent world where his homeland was occupied by foreign troops. And so this statement had some teeth. It had real grit. Anyone can love those who love them, he said. You know, look at the most violent gangs. Look at the most brutal organized crime rings. Look at the most evil terror cells. They look out for each other as long as you stay on the inside. But Jesus declares that his church is going to be different. We're not going to just love the insiders. We're going to bring a forgiveness revolution to the world. We're going to love and forgive and bless and pray for the outsiders too, the people who actually hate us. We're going to love our enemy. And by loving our enemies, he says, we can become most like Jesus. You remember these final moments of Jesus' life? He was on the cross, and Luke 23:33 says this. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, listen, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Jesus pleaded with God to forgive his murderers, those who had hurt him the most. And in both his life and in his death, Jesus lived out today's big idea that it's possible to want God's best for those who have treated you the worst. But to do this, I think we need to begin by defining who is your enemy. The word that Jesus used for enemy earlier in Matthew 5 describes one who is hateful, hostile, contentious toward you, one who opposes you. So today, let's just broadly define it this way. Your enemy is a person who has harmed you, who rejoices at your downfall, who takes unfair advantage of you, or who persecutes you. You have someone like this in your life? Well, that's who we're talking about today. It's the person who has taken your job from you out of spite. It's the person who has eviscerated you on social media. It's the relative who abused you in unspeakable ways. It's the person on the other side politically who would probably prefer that you would just drop dead. Now, when you're considering what forgiveness looks like with these difficult folks, we must remember some of the principles that we learned a couple weeks ago when we considered forgiving others. We said things like, pray for them and cancel their debt and control your tongue and do something kind for them. And if you want more details about that, you can go back and listen to that message if you missed it. But today, I want to take us in a slightly different direction as we consider this hard work of forgiving enemies. And I want us to look at 9 myths about forgiveness. And I think that looking at some of the things forgiveness is not will help us to clarify what it actually is. I want to thank Mark Driscoll for the inspiration for this list and for some of its content. So first, forgiveness is not endorsing or excusing what was done to you. Jesus forgave the woman caught in adultery, for example, but he didn't downplay her sin. He told her, leave your life of sin. And the same is true for you. You can forgive someone without approving of their behavior. You can hate what they've done to you, and you should. You're not giving them a pass. You're not saying, oh, it's not a big deal what they did. No, it is a big deal. It's so big of a deal that God had to die. And so you have to be honest about the depth and pain and reality of their sin if you want the forgiveness to be equally earnest. And so in forgiving, you are actually saying that they are wrong, not that it was no big deal, right? Second thing, forgiveness does not need to wait for an apology. Some people will say, well, you know, I'll forgive them as soon as they say they're sorry. Guys, I hate to break it to you, but some people are never going to apologize to you. In fact, some will continue in their destructive, rebellious, and foolish behavior until the day they die. Some people will be stubborn or self-righteous, and they'll never admit that they were wrong. Some people are going to move away. You'll never speak with them again. And so if you're waiting on them, you could be waiting for a long time. But the good news is you can forgive them before they apologize. It comes back to the whys. Why do we forgive? And it's not because we've received an apology. For the Christian, we forgive because we've been forgiven much. And forgiveness is what God requires from his children. And it's what we need to be free, as we've talked about. And so forgiveness must happen in you, whether or not your offender has repented and asked for your forgiveness. In Mark 11:25, Jesus says plainly, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him." He doesn't say wait for an apology. Here's the third. Forgiveness does not ignore the need for justice. Now, there are two levels with this. First, you can forgive someone and still seek justice on a human level for what they did to you. You can forgive someone and call the police and have them arrested. You can forgive someone and testify against them in court. You can say, "I forgive you, but there are still consequences." If he stole something from you, he should pay for it and pay it back. If she lied, she should tell the truth. And so you can forgive the person and still pursue legal justice. And even with an attitude of forgiveness, God still calls us to pursue the truth. In Luke 17:3, Jesus says, "Rebuke the wrongdoer, and if he repents, forgive him." Now, is Jesus saying that we can hold a grudge if the person doesn't repent? No. We also just read Mark 11, that if you're standing there praying, forgive the person, no conditions. But I think that Jesus is calling us to practice inner forgiveness and outward correction. This keeps us from being doormats and pushovers. And it is usually the complete opposite of how we actually operate. Often we don't have the guts to correct people outwardly, but we stay hateful and bitter inwardly. The Bible calls us to turn this completely around. You are to deeply forgive on the inside so as to avoid vengeance. But you're also to speak the truth openly about what has happened with a desire to help correct the person who has done you wrong. Inner forgiveness and outward correction work well together. Because only if you've forgiven inwardly can you try to correct the person unabusively yourself, you know, without trying to make the person feel stupid or terrible. Only if you've forgiven on the inside will your words have any hope of changing that person's heart. Otherwise, your words will be so filled with anger that he or she is not going to listen to you. And so you can forgive and still seek consequences on a human level. But secondarily, forgiveness doesn't ignore justice because you are trusting God for perfect justice. Like, there is some justice that you won't experience in this lifetime for what was done to you. That's God's job. Romans 12:19 instructs precisely this. It says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so forgiveness is not dismissing your case. It's pleading your case to a higher court. Fourth, forgiveness does not mean that you should immediately trust again. Forgiving someone and trusting someone are two totally different things. Like, if a relative abused you when you were a child, you might go through all the hard work of forgiving that relative. He may even say that he's sorry on Monday, but when he offers to babysit your kids on Tuesday, it's a hard no, right? Trust takes a little longer than forgiveness. Forgiveness is a gift, but trust is earned. And so you say, "Well, my boyfriend's been abusing me, but he said he's sorry. Should we just pick up where we left off?" No way. No. Trust is built slowly. It's lost quickly, but it's built back slowly. And some of you have given your whole heart away very quickly. Give it away slowly, and especially if someone sins against you grievously. You may not be able to trust them again over time. And maybe, if they exhibit fruit in keeping with repentance after they've gotten help. But some people should never be trusted again because the risk is just too high. This is particularly true with children who are vulnerable. We need to be exceedingly careful with who we trust. And you can actually look someone in the eye and say, "I forgive you, but I don't trust you." Those are two different things. Fifth, forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. One person can forgive, but it takes two to reconcile. Therefore, unless there's both repentance by the sinner and forgiveness by the victim, there can't be reconciliation, which means that the relationship might remain broken continually. Forgiveness is the beginning of potential reconciliation, but it is not in and of itself reconciliation. You can still do the work on your end by laying down your ill will, by handing over your anger and your grudges to God. So you can live in the freedom of forgiveness, even though it might not lead to the way things used to be. Here's six. You can forgive even if you don't forget. This is one of the great Christian misnomers. We are the people who forgive and forget. No, we don't. Like, sometimes you can't forget. You were raped, you were molested, you were abandoned or beaten or abused or cheated on or betrayed or lied about. Forget. Like, you can't forget. It's impossible. And some people will appeal to where the Bible says that God will remember our sins no more. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. But that doesn't mean that God has no memory. It rather means that he continually chooses not to bring it up or not to keep it in the forefront of his mind. God is all-knowing. It's impossible for him to forget. Like, if God could have completely forgotten, he wouldn't have needed the cross. But like Jesus and Peter at that charcoal fire that we talked about on Easter, Jesus didn't forget Peter's betrayal. He remembered and he forgave. So forgiving is not forgetting. It's remembering and canceling the debt anyway. 7, forgiveness will not necessarily take away the hurt. I think of the story of Joseph. He was betrayed by his brothers. He was thrown into a pit to die. And after some major trials, it all seemed to work out in the end. He rises to the highest position as a ruler in Egypt. And many years later, those same brothers unknowingly come to visit him in his, you know, new glory. They're all adults now. And when Joseph sees his brothers, he has to go into a private chamber to weep. Probably the accumulation of many years of pain and grief and memories. And listen, his is one of the most amazing stories of forgiveness in the whole Bible. But in a heartbeat, all that pain rushed back to the forefront in Joseph. So even if you forgive that terrible thing, you may live with pain as a constant companion. And listen, just because it continues to hurt doesn't mean that you failed to forgive. It still hurts. Some of you, again, have had horrible things done to you. And it would be so cruel for me to say to you, well, if you've forgiven them, it shouldn't hurt anymore. No, yeah, it does. It does. The Bible doesn't promise that all the tears are wiped from our eyes until the resurrection of the dead at the consummation of history. That means that people are crying all the way to Jesus. It still hurts sometimes. However, forgiveness allows you to feel the appropriate depth of pain, but choose by grace not to be continually paralyzed or defined by that pain. 8. Forgiveness is not a one-time event. It's not like you forgive someone and it's over. Sometimes they keep sinning, so you need to keep forgiving. Or sometimes you forgive them, but there are emotional moments where it feels fresh again. There's a woman that I know, her husband committed adultery, and he earnestly repented, and she honestly forgave him. And they sought biblical counseling, and they worked it out, and they remained together. But she told me that there are times, sometimes even at church, where her husband was doing nothing wrong. And again, years had passed. But she'd just see him talking to another woman, maybe even a mutual friend. And just the sight of him with another woman caused her to feel all that betrayal over again. And it would rise up in her soul. And she needed to forgive him again for what he did in the past. See, Satan loves to drag out hurts as long as he can and try to convince us that we'll never get over it. So sometimes forgiveness is required again and again and again on repeat. 9, forgiveness does not happen immediately. Sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes you need to grieve and to correct another inaccurate but popular Christian phrase. Time doesn't heal all wounds. Time alone can't heal, but time is an important ingredient in the forgiveness process. The most important thing is that you decide to forgive. It's okay to say, I'm deciding to forgive, but I recognize that it might take some time. You might have to decide again tomorrow, by the way. It's interesting, you know, I'm preaching this series again. I originally preached the Forgiveness Project back in 2013. As I've been reading back through my original sermons from 8 years ago, 7 years ago, whatever it is, 8, I guess. At the time, I said that I'd never really experienced betrayal in a way that would require deep enemy forgiveness. Well, I'm here to say that's not true anymore. In recent years, especially through the last 18 months even, I've experienced deep betrayal. And I've worked through some deep forgiveness. And so I can honestly say this time around that these biblical principles are battle-tested. But I also know that my stuff pales in comparison to the junk that some of you have had to forgive people for, from your past or from your childhood or recent wounds from someone you love. And honestly, some of you are my forgiveness heroes. One of those heroes is named Kim and her husband, Craig, who had to climb an incredible mountain of forgiveness. I want to overlay a scripture passage onto their story as I bring this message to a conclusion, and hopefully some application for how to forgive your enemy. But I want you to look at Luke 6, 27 and 28, and I want you to notice the verbs that Jesus uses to provide some practical tools. He says this, Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Now, do you notice those four very practical things that we can do? These are today's next steps. I would just challenge you, how will you take a step to love, to do good, to bless, to pray for your enemy? I want you to listen to Kim's story as an example of how this can happen in real life. It was August 25th, 1991. They were a happy family of five: mom, Kim, dad, Craig, and their three kids, two boys and a girl. The two boys were riding bikes, doing figure eights in the road when Kim heard the horrifying sound of tires screeching to a halt. Over 300 feet of skid marks on the road from a reckless driver doing 75 miles per hour in a 35 mile per hour zone. I mainly want to tell Kim's side of this story today, so I'm going to use her name throughout. The screeching tires resulted in Kim's oldest son, 11-year-old Craigie, being struck and killed. A happy family ripped apart at the seams in intense grief. The driver of the car was silent. They went through the grueling funeral and burial and difficult weeks and months following. Still no word from the driver, no apology, no condolences, nothing. And a seed of anger was planted. Kim's 8-year-old son, who witnessed the tragedy, started acting out in school and withdrawing at home. Her 5-year-old daughter, Christy, cried a lot. They all cried a lot. And the anger grew toward this driver who had ruined their happy family and destroyed their life. Vehicular homicide charges were filed, and as the court case unfolded and new details became available, the anger grew. The case went to trial, and finally there was a face to this person who had taken Kim's son. And while Kim's family wept and sobbed through the 10-day trial, the woman driver sat alone, stone-faced, in the courtroom. Kim was anticipating the moment when this woman would finally take the stand and would finally break down in tears and apologize. Kim was convinced that this is all she needed to let go. It was an apology. It didn't happen. The woman took the stand. She gave all the facts. I was speeding. I did see the boys in the distance. I tried to stop, etc. She gave all the facts, but no emotion. She never cried, never said she was sorry, never broke down on the stand. And Kim said, "I began to hate that woman in a way I had never hated anyone. I wanted her to be punished. I wanted her to go to jail. I wanted her to suffer." The jury deliberated for 7 hours, and she thought, this is God's chance to vindicate. This is God's chance to even the score. And the verdict came, not guilty of vehicular homicide. She got a speeding ticket, a $25 fine. Rage, revenge. Kim and Craig's marriage started to disintegrate. Whenever she would talk with people she loved, it would only fuel her fire of hatred, and a caricature of this woman, this enemy, had developed in her mind. And Kim had dehumanized her to simply, the woman that killed my son. She stopped going to church. It was too hard. She tried to read her Bible, that the Psalms were good, and Job. On the 10-year anniversary of Craigie's death, the fog of grief began to clear. They started to work hard to repair their marriage, and soon Kim was able to move forward and toward dealing with forgiveness. 10 years. It began with prayer, she said. Pray for those who abuse you. She would write letters and rip them up, and more letters and more prayers. And through prayer, Kim became convinced that this woman had been an instrument in God's hands. She didn't understand it, but she came to trust that that was true. And then something strange began to happen. She would see this woman in public, mostly at work functions. She didn't engage with her right away, but she didn't do her harm either. And after a couple of encounters, Kim managed to say, "Hi." A simple greeting can be a great act of good. Do good to those who hate you. She began to consider things from this woman's point of view. The legal advice that the woman was getting, the perception that apologizing could be seen in a court as an admission of guilt. The woman started to become human again. Kim took the plunge and canceled the debt. And finally, at a Christmas party for local businesses with some 500 people there, Kim wound up in the refreshment line behind this woman. And the woman said, "Hi." Kim responded with, "Merry Christmas," an act of blessing. "Bless those who persecute you." The woman was shocked. Kim reached out in that moment and hugged her and whispered freeing words for both of them. She said, "I've already forgiven you." And they stood there for a minute chatting like two normal people would do at a Christmas party. The woman didn't explain, she didn't apologize, but she didn't have to, because forgiveness depends on the forgiver and not on the forgivee. And in this moment, I believe both were freed from their prison. She lived out what it was like to love your enemy. Kim discovered what I hope many of the rest of us will discover today. It's our big idea that it is possible to want God's best for those who treated you the worst. I talked to Kim again this week and she reminded me, tell people, she said, you have to forgive again and again and again. It's not a one-time act. And I promised her that that was one of my points. Are there those of you living with the pain of an enemy and it's your move? Your heart was set on revenge, but Jesus gave you a different way. Forgiveness, I remind you, is not weakness. Forgiveness is the ultimate portal to power in Christ. And Satan wants you to think that this can't possibly apply to you. Show him that you serve a greater master. Do the impossible. Climb the mountain. Forgive your enemy. I love you guys. God bless you.